Let's pray, and then we're going to consider Acts the last part of chapter 9. But before we read, let's ask God to speak to us. Father, we thank you for your word, precious and holy and true. And as we consider the word of the Lord today, would you please breathe life into that which is dead in us? Any part of my heart that is not enlivened to you, please breathe life to it. And I pray the same for each person here. Help us to encounter the living God. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit, that we might know the truth of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. And I just happened to think while I was praying, Jeff said something about praying the Lord's Prayer together this morning, and that these are the words that have been handed down to us for 2,000 years. And I just thought to myself as he said that, you know, it's an unusual thing in evangelical churches to pray the Lord's Prayer together. That doesn't usually happen when you go in an evangelical church. It happens in Methodist church, perhaps, or Lutheran or Catholic churches, but it doesn't usually happen. And I won't take time to bother and why, but only to say this, I love to pray the Lord's Prayer with you guys. I love to pray that and to hear, the young and the old and the children and just lifting our voices and praying. Jesus said, when you pray, say. And he starts that prayer with this glorious truth that we can say to the living God, our Father. Yes. And he is our Father. So that's off the subject, except to say that the words have been handed down to us, and they are living words, and they are true words, and God will today use his holy living word to transform you, if you'll allow him. So I looked at today's passage. We're going to read chapter 9, verse 32 through the end of the chapter. And as I read through this passage, I thought that it was a good place to step back, to look at where we are and ask the question, what is God doing in the book of Acts? And perhaps at the same time, we ask the question, what's he doing here? God is doing some things here. I don't even know how to describe what he's doing, but he's wiping me out. God's doing some things, and I don't even have words for it. What's God doing? We're considering Acts. And then a very important question, why does it matter that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead? Why does that matter? And you might think that's an odd question, but I bet you that if you ask people why did Jesus die and rose from the dead, you'd probably get some blank stares, But we'll consider that. So the reason that I think the text presents us with this opportunity to step back and look and ask those questions is that everything's about to be shaken up again. As we've been reading the story of the early church, things got shaken up on the day of Pentecost. Things got shaken up when Stephen was stoned. Things are about to get shaken up again. The way things have always been is about to be turned on its head in the book of Acts, and maybe in your life. So most recently we saw the conversion of Saul. A really bad dude who had been a sworn enemy of the name and the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, and he's brought to his knees in a painful yet joyful surrender to the lordship of Christ. And he begins immediately to proclaim two things about Jesus. First, that he is the Christ of God. Secondly, that he is the Son of God. That's what we read last week. It said that he began to say those things about Jesus. He's the Christ of God. He's the Son of God. I'm all kinds of goofy sometimes, I know, but I just heard myself say a boat, and I'm like, that sounds like I'm from Canada, but it just slipped out that way. really not Canadian. But because it's good and because it's true and because I love the Lord Jesus, I want to reiterate what I said last week. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God indicates that he is the King of God's choosing. He is the one and only anointed of the Father as King. That's what it implies that he is the Christ. That he is the Son of God indicates that he is God. Remember, he's not the son that we're the sort of son that we're accustomed to thinking about. There was no time before he came into being. He's always been. He is the self-expression of God. Cheryl went to a concert this week and she texted me that the Gaithers had started their concert with Alpha and Omega. And it just reminds me, because that kind of fits into what I'm saying here. There was never a time that Jesus didn't exist. He is the beginning and he is the end. He always has been and he always will be, one with the Father and the Spirit. He is the self-expression of God. So as King, he is worthy of obedience. As God, he is worthy of worship. And I concluded last week with this imperative. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. Serve him supremely. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Worship him supremely. That's who our Lord is. This is our God. So back to where I was, Saul's conversion came about because of, a great persecution of the church. Persecution in which he was the persecutor in chief. He breathed malicious threats. He breathed murderous threats. And the persecution broke out the day Stephen was martyred for his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. So prior to this persecution, the church had only existed in Jerusalem, the only place where believers in the death and the resurrection of Jesus existed, were in the city where Jesus was killed and raised to life, the city of Jerusalem. But the persecution that broke out changed that. It forced those living in the city of Jerusalem into towns and villages in Judea and Samaria. And as I said before, an unlikely source, the persecution of the church, brought about phase two of the mission of the church, testifying to Jesus Christ in Judea and Samaria. Phase one had been to testify in Jerusalem. Phase two, Judea and Samaria. Phase three, we're just about to enter into it, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. So as I say, we're about at the beginning of phase three. And at the very close of today's passage is a hint of things that are to come and the radical new direction things are going to take. And with that, we'll read Acts 2, 32 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. Peter sent them out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and he helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed at Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. This is the word of the Lord. So the last couple of weeks we followed the story of Saul of Tarsus, his conversion. And he will be brought into what's known as the Apostolic College. That is, they will recognize and acknowledge that he is called by God to be an apostle, but with a different focus than the 12. And I'll just say it now. We'll come back and think of this in more detail to come. But when they see that Paul is called of God to be an apostle, the recognition is he's the apostle to the Gentiles. The 12 remain apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel. So Paul will be accepted into that apostolic college. But now the story shifts back to a familiar name, Peter, who apparently had quite a leading role among the 12 apostles. So the last that we encountered Peter, he'd come to the Samaritan village where Philip had been preaching the gospel to see to it that the church had been properly grounded in the truth. And apparently he continues doing that thing. That's visiting places where the gospel has been received and the churches have been established. And so in today's passage, the first place that he comes to is a place called Lydda, and then he'll move on to Joppa. And I intended to have a map, but somebody remind me next week. I'll try to get a map and show you where these places are. But there's one on the computer, Courtney. I just don't know where to tell you that it is. So headquarters for the apostles is Jerusalem. Joppa is about 38 miles, and Lydda is a town along the way from Jerusalem to Joppa. These are both Judean towns in which the gospel has been embraced and the church is living. And as we'll see in next week's passage, Joppa is a port, a seaport, an important port city on the Mediterranean Sea. And there's one unimportant but interesting detail. You know what I mean? Unimportant but interesting. The city of Joppa is now known as Jaffa, and it is famous for its citrus fruit. Joppa oranges. I highly recommend them if you ever get an opportunity to eat a Joppa orange. They're good. Told you that was unimportant. But okay. So in this first encounter in Lydda, we're told that Peter extends the healing of Jesus to a man named Aeneas. The man was paralyzed, and the scripture said he'd been bedridden for 8 years. And when Peter encounters him, he says to him simply, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." He doesn't say, "I heal you." He's not the source of the healing. "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And we talked about this fairly recently, I think. I believe in miracles. It brings a song to mind, but I won't sing it. And if you know the song, you know why. But I do. I believe in miracles, and I believe that God heals people. That Jesus Christ's healing power is extended to make people whole. I have been the recipient of divine healing. And I also believe that God doesn't always heal. It's apparent that He doesn't always heal. You know, physically, give us that physical healing. Because sometimes we're sick, and sometimes our sickness is unto death. But I suspect that Peter didn't extend the healing of Jesus to every sick person that he encountered. And I don't believe he had the authority to heal every sick person that he encountered. But on this occasion, Peter responds to the Lord's prompting and he speaks to the man, informing him that he's healed. Jesus does this for you. And immediately the man gets up and he's healed. Hallelujah. And I'll say it because I wrote it. It's silly, I know, but I'm not going to leave this event without noting the instruction that Peter gives Aeneas. Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. In other words, make your bed. Right? So, this is... Do you know what I mean by an exegetical leap? I'm making an exegetical leap. I'm drawing something from this passage that's probably a stretch. It really is a stretch. I'm just being silly here. But I'll take from this, if you're able to get out of bed, you ought to make your bed. And I thought of that this morning because I was running late and it's like, okay, do I make my bed? Well, I'm going to say it this morning. If you're able to get out of bed, you ought to make your bed. So I made mine. Who didn't? Oh, yeah, we will give you a pass on that one. It's, you know, I'm not the best at keeping up with the house, but I do make my bed every morning. It's a good thing. Because it's just the thought of... You know why you make your bed? This is why we make our beds. So we're not tempted to get back in them. It's done. The night's done. It's time to work. It's not time to mope around. So you get up and you make your bed so you're not tempted to get back in it. Because there's work to be done. Hey, there's sleep to be had too, you know, that's good. But when the sleep time's over, you know, get going. I know, that was really not the intention of the text, but an exegetical leap. And then next we're introduced to Tabitha, and we're informed that the Greek equivalent to her name is Dorcas, so that Tabitha is Aramaic, and the Greek equivalent would be Dorcas, both meaning gazelle. Okay. In verse 37, we're informed that about that time, Tabitha became sick and died. About what time? About the time that Peter extended the healing of Jesus Christ to Aeneas and Lydda. And when she dies, since Lydda and Joppa are close, they send a messenger to Peter and they ask him to come. A precious member of their family has passed away. And they say to Peter, one of the apostles, please come be with us. And I don't suspect, I don't think personally, I don't know this, but I don't think they had expectations that Tabitha was going to be raised from the dead. They were just saying, come be with us in our time of loss. Whatever their expectations, Peter goes. And as I read how they responded to her death, that just reminded me so much of, you know, nothing really changes. We are... Nothing new under the sun is what Solomon, I believe, says. Because their mourning of her loss is so similar to the way that we mourn the death of a loved one. They bring Peter to see the body. And the widows are weeping. And they're showing Peter all the wonderful things that Tabitha had made, the clothes she'd sewn, telling him what a good person she was and how much she did to help the poor. Just sounds like a regular old wake, yes? There's a precious sister, loved by her church family. And they mourned her death, but as we said at the death of Stephen, not like others, not like those who have no hope, but they mourned. So I said a minute ago that I didn't suspect Peter healed every sick person he ever encountered, and I know that he didn't extend the resurrection of Jesus to every saint who encountered death. Stephen was buried, okay? But for some reason, in this occasion, God extends a great miracle, and he causes Tabitha to be raised from the dead. Verse 40 says, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. So why? Why on this occasion was this precious saint raised? Why on this occasion was Aeneas healed? And on other occasions, the sick remain sick and the dead remain dead? Why? And I'll answer that simply by saying I don't know. Miracles are God's business, not mine. Miracles are God's business, not mine. I can't make them happen. I can't stop them from happening. They're God's business. And I greatly, and I'll say it this way, sometimes He graces us with miracles. And when He does, we rightly are overjoyed. Sometimes He graces us with His sustaining hand when there is no miracle. And we should be wonderfully grateful for those times too. So on both of these occasions, the healing of Aeneas, the raising to life of Tabitha, the results are that many believe and are added to the church. The result in this occasion is that many believe and are added to the church, but let me simply say it doesn't always happen that way either. Have you ever known somebody to witness the miraculous hand of God and just say, I don't believe it? On another occasion, Paul delivers a young lady from demonic possession and nearly gets himself killed over it. Some won't believe, even though they see someone raised from the dead. In this occasion, they do. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see, have not seen, and yet believe. I thought of, I believe it was Richard Dawkins, I heard interviewed, and somebody, I don't know if you know who Richard Dawkins is, but he's a well-known atheist, and he's a scientist, but he's famous for his atheism, not for his science. But somebody asked him, is there anything that you could see that would make you believe there's a God? And his response was something to the effect of, I know it sounds terribly close-minded, but no, there's nothing you could do or that I could see that would convince me from that there is a God. He said, if, it's not an exact quote, but close enough, this is, if I saw the dead raised to life, I would simply say there's something wrong with my mind. So not everyone who sees will believe, and not everyone who believes had to see. But on this occasion, thankfully, cities of Lydda and Joppa, there's revival and people come to Christ as a result of this healing and this raising the dead. But as I say, miracles are God's business, not mine. But what is my business? And what is your business? And what is the business of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, I could say a lot of things there, and one of the things that comes to mind just immediately that I don't have written down is love Him. That's my business. It is my business. What a joyful, delightful business it is, yes? Oh, it's my duty to love God. It's my duty to rejoice in Him. God commands such things that are, you know, that are so good for me. Isn't it amazing that God says, I command you to do the things that are good for your soul. I command you, I order you, I'm your God, and I can tell you, do it this way because it's good for you. And He never commands us to do that which is deleterious to our life. Now, it may be deleterious to our body, but not our life. But the thing I want to talk about is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my business, your business, the business of every believer. And that brings me to the final thing I want to draw attention to here for just a second. As I said at the beginning, to step back, to look where we are and what God is doing. And most importantly, consider the question, what difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and was raised to life. The church has grown in our reading from Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea. In the first century in Palestine, the land we know as the Holy Land, there lived approximately 3 million people. That's the approximate population of Palestine, the Holy Land, in the first century. So 3 million people have access to the gospel message. The gospel message is available in the arena in which 3 million people live at this time. And we might guess, and it's only a guess, but the believers perhaps number in the hundreds of thousands by this time. It's been, I'm guessing, somewhere around 6 or 7 years since the death of Jesus, when we reach what we just read today. And here's the important thing. At this point, all the believers are Jewish. Descendants of Abraham, Jesus' countrymen and countrywomen. And that's about to change. And I won't have time, I won't take the time today to explain to you why this raises the question, what difference does it make that Jesus died and rose from the dead? But it does raise that question. What difference does it make? Why does this gospel message now get proclaimed among all the nations? What does it change? What difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose again? And we might rightly respond, it changes everything, because it does. For me, the recognition that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave changes everything. It changes the way we relate to marriage and money and food and possessions ad infinitum. And above all, it changes the way that we relate to God. My relationship with God has been drastically altered because Jesus Christ died and rose again. And that becomes really practical for the early church. How does our relationship with God change in light of? That became very practical for them. Remember this, Jesus didn't in any specific way, explain why he was to die and raised to life. He didn't ever really say what that changed. He said he would do it, he did it, and then he went away. And he left it to his apostles to explain what just happened. I pointed out at the very beginning of Acts, Luke says, in my former book, Theophilus, that's the guy that Luke is writing to in Luke and in Acts, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven. So the clear implication is that Jesus, after he was taken up into heaven, continued to do and teach, only now he's doing and teaching through his Holy Spirit, working and operating through his body, the Church of Jesus Christ. We are his teachers and doers. We execute the teaching and the doing of Jesus. So it seems to my understanding, as I read the book of Acts, that the church in the first century was quite convinced of and quite excited about and quite eager to tell as many people as they could that Jesus of Nazareth had died and that 3 days later God raised him to life. But what doesn't seem clear to me, at least, is an understanding of what difference that makes, especially as it relates to how believers relate to God, and specifically, how believers relate to the law of God given by Moses. Because that's where this question comes up here. And I realize I haven't told you what it is in the text of Scripture that raises this question, but I will just here in a second, so hold with me. Maybe you're saying, why in the world is he talking about this? But doesn't seem to me that they have come to realize all the difference that it makes. Jesus has died and he's raised to life, and that's great and glorious, but what's that change? I believe that Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is actively revealing truth to his apostles concerning the difference that is made by his death and his resurrection. And especially now, as Saul spends 3 years in an Arabian desert, it's a great, fruitful time in clarifying those questions. It isn't, after all, a question of just somebody dying and being raised to life. Others had died and been raised to life. Tabitha was just, we just read of her resurrection. She was raised to life. So, you know, that's great, but we're not all going out around preaching, Tabitha's risen, Tabitha's risen. You know, we don't have a Tabitha Easter, you know. Why is it so different that Jesus is risen? That was a great miracle, but not consequential in any way remotely close to Jesus' death and his resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection is singular in its significance, but why? That's only beginning to become clear to the apostles. I wrote down, somebody posted on Facebook this week, the Bible never says figure it out. But over and over it says, trust God. He's already got it figured out. So I just want to clarify, Jesus didn't tell his apostles to figure it out. He said, rather, I'll be with you to the ends of the age. He was there, guiding their understanding, their search for truth. He was and he is with us. And he's teaching his apostles as they go, on the go. And a great deal of the continuing revelation has to do with the ramifications of his death and his resurrection. So I said I haven't really made clear why in this passage. That's the point I wanted to make. But there's a hint at the very last verse of today's reading that indicates the difference is starting to become clearer. Or at least they're wrestling with the implications. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose again? Verse 43. Here's where this question comes to view for me. Peter stayed in Joppa some time with a tanner named Simon. That raises huge theological questions. And I see that look on your face, like, sure it does. Peter stayed some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, why in the world is that important? It may not mean a thing to you, but to the first century believing Jews, that Peter stayed in the home of a tanner was at least bordering on scandalous, if not outright scandalous. Why? What do tanners do? Say again?
Is it a tattoo artist?
Close. They take the skins of dead animals and they tan them. They make leather. Now, all right, that's, you know, still question marks, right? According to the Mosaic law, anyone who had contact with animal cadavers is unclean. Like the leper. You're not supposed to keep company. The difference being that tanners could get clean. Lepers couldn't, unless they were healed. So Peter stayed with a ceremonially unclean man for some time. Scandalous at that time for those people. And this will grow significantly in the weeks to come. How believers relate to God and the law of Moses in light of the death and the resurrection of Jesus will scandalize many. Even within the ranks of the church, people will be scandalized by the difference that it makes. Because the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes a difference. It changes things. It changes everything. and this isn't the saying the same thing, but similarly, the person that embraces the cross of Jesus needs to know you will not remain the same. You cannot remain the same. If you remain the same, you probably haven't embraced the cross of Jesus. Jesus brings about, progressively, a radical realignment of reality. When we embrace His cross, He brings to us, progressively, a radical realignment of reality. And it's beyond belief. And so, in reality, the perspective of some, questions of keeping company with unclean tanners, or questions of eating unclean animals, pigs, that may seem huge to some, but in the big picture, those things are trivial. The really big questions that come about because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are things like, why do I live? Why do I breathe? Who do I live for? What does my life mean? What is my treasure and what is my ambition? When I embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, there is a transformation in my treasure. There's a transformation in my ambition. Nothing can remain the same. So yeah, we'll talk about questions of unclean tanners and unclean animals. Those are trivial. Those are trivial. You know all the things that people in the church like to argue about and make big deals? They're trivial. Who do you live for? That's the question that is raised by the death and resurrection of Jesus. What do you treasure? And that's all supposed to be radically realigned when I see the death and the resurrection of Jesus for what it is. And those questions, those are the questions that the cross of Jesus Christ shatters to pieces all that I once held dear and replaces it with the only thing that is dear. And I see that Jesus Christ died and that He rose again. And what that means for me, it radically realigns reality. My life is different. And I'll close with that.